this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This morning, as we're thinking about church, I love the book of Acts. I love reading what Jesus did through the book of Acts and how the book of Acts, if you look at it from a linguistic point of view, doesn't really have a formal ending. All of the books in Scripture have a formal ending from a linguistic point of view. There's a closing to the book of Acts, and the book of Acts sort of has a blunt ending. And many scholars and interpreters read that as the fact that the book of Acts and the full name of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. It is still being written. The Acts of the Apostles are still carrying on. The Acts of the believers, those who are sent and following in the work of Christ, continuing in preaching and carrying on what Christ came to establish, never formally ended. But as we look at the book of Acts, if you're like me and you love church, I say this often, and I think it's important that we need to say this often sometimes as preachers, is that I don't love church because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I love church. Way before I was formally a pastor, I was already in love with church, serving as much as I can, just so in love in the way that God chooses to use his body to touch people's lives, to speak into their lives, to encourage people, to impart into their lives. And if like me you love church, then you'll love reading the book of Acts, and you'll love reading it for a number of reasons. One of the ways is just incredible stories in there. I think sometimes we lose our imagination when we open Scripture, and we need to sometimes turn on our imaginations because there's so much in there that we miss because we don't allow ourselves to live into the stories and the accounts that we have in Scripture. But another reason why I love the book of Acts is because it creates a little bit of nostalgia in me. That when I read the book of Acts, part of me yearns to get in a time machine with a fast car and the professor with the funny hair and fly all the way back to 33 and 34 AD, just after Jesus' crucifixion, and to be part of what was happening in that church there. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Acts. And what I want us to do as we read Acts, I want to encourage you over the next couple of weeks, read Acts a lot. I was just reading an article someone posted on Facebook in the week, and the article starts by this guy saying that before he became a believer, he thought all Christians believed in the Trinity, and there was something else which was ridiculous, but I can't remember, kind of as a joke, that he thought every Christian believed that. He didn't believe in science, he did believe in the Trinity. And then he realized, but wait, that's not quite true, that Christians actually have heads and brains and they work as well. And then he says, and he was so intrigued with Scripture that he started reading Scripture. And he realized pretty early on, and he's obviously a reader, that if you read 40 chapters every day, you can read the Bible every month. Or what he liked to do more is you can read the New Testament every week. And he did, and for years on end, every day, he was just reading and reading Scripture. I love reading the New Testament, and I want us to, over the next couple of weeks, take Acts, and I want to encourage and invite you guys to read it regularly. Perhaps even try and read Acts every day, or Acts every week at least, if reading the New Testament every week is a stretch. So over the next couple of weeks, let's try and read Acts over and over again. And we're going to be Sean spent time in Leviticus, and he kept us all awake. So if he could do that, I'm sure Acts should be okay for us. And what I want us to do in Acts is, as we read Acts, ask a question. But what did your church look like then? As a templist, one of the things that I believe, that we believe as a church, is that we believe that Christ is restoring his church. That he's wanting his church to grow back to a place where we were in Acts. But not only finish there, he wants to take the church beyond where the church was in Acts. In many facets, and just in the way in which church conducted itself. And I want us to read Acts and look at Acts as a template to say, well, sort of what is the standard? What did the church in Acts look like? And then to do a bit of introspection around that and say, okay, but if the church in Acts looked like that, and what do we look like? And then perhaps important to remind ourselves that When we talk about the church, we're not talking about some pie in the sky out there organization, institution, disassociated, independent group. We're talking about us, me and you. So if we're talking about the church was like, we're talking about what we are like. When we say when the church did something, what we're actually talking about is our own lifestyles. And then to say, well, what is the lifestyle, if you want to phrase it this way, of the normal believer in the book of Acts? And what is the lifestyle of me and you? And where are the areas that we can just sit back and say, God, thank you so much for the way in which you have worked in my heart already and in my life. And Lord, where are the areas in my life where I can grow? Because if the church is growing back to where we were in Acts, that means you and I are growing back to where we were in Acts. And then to examine and to take it as a template and to put it over where we are and say, okay, God, but where are the areas I must grow in, Lord? Where are the areas that I must change in, as it were? Because growth and change are synonyms. We don't always like hearing that, but they are. It's impossible to grow without change. Some of us love the idea of growth and we hate the idea of change, but the problem is it's the same thing. In the next couple of weeks, to ask that question as we read through Acts all the time, say, Lord, what was the church of Acts? What did it look like, God? And what does my life look like? But on break and mail over, what is short in my life? And how do I grow? How do we grow to a point of restoring what they had in Acts? And one of those passages in Acts that just kind of sums up so beautifully what the church looked like, and there are many facets that one can look at, but Acts 2, just this beautiful bit of nostalgia around the church. I want us to read that together and just get this image of what the church looked like. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, eating meals together, as well as the communion, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I don't know about you, but I would love to be part of a church like that. Even if just for the end, but every day, people being saved and being added to the church. It's interesting that Scripture differentiates between the two. It makes a specific point that not only were people being saved, but in their being saved, they were also being added to the church. They weren't, because the church, and once again, church is a word which we have a lot of weird understandings about, but the word church, a synonym for the word church, a healthy synonym for the word church that maybe doesn't have all of the connotations, it's just the word gathering. You see, you can be saved but not become part of the gathering, not become part of the coming together, not become part of the body of the group of people meeting together. The Scripture so beautifully says that the Lord added to the church daily. Every day people were giving their lives to Christ. Every day people were choosing to put their faith in Jesus. But not only were they putting their faith to Jesus, in a sense, what we celebrated today, because that's important that we say to ourselves as well, that those who we're celebrating today didn't necessarily get added to the church today. In their hearts, many of them have been added to the church for a long time. We're just formalizing and celebrating, making a point of saying, driving a stake into the ground, which we can talk and stick a flag on, and remind us all that we've been added to a church. We've been celebrated, that it's not just something that we want to let go in passing. We want to make time and celebrate this morning those three individuals and say, we love you and we appreciate you. We love having you part of what God is doing. And we're going to spend a bit of time, and I mean, even if we were just to take these five verses or six verses, there's so much in here that one could spend days upon. But if we go back to the first bit there in verse 42, the first thing I want us to speak about this morning very briefly is they continued steadfastly. One of the first characteristics we see in the church in Acts is they were a church that was steadfast. In other words, they were a church who understood the principle of commitment. They were in a church who understood that my yes is yes and my no is no. They were a church who understood that following Christ required some deliberate actions. that there were things they continued steadfastly in. And every one of us here, we're committed to something. Some of us are committed to our soap operas. Don't let today go past without me watching Seven Alone. And if I'm not going to watch Seven Alone today, then I'm definitely going to catch up in the omnibus over the weekend. I'm committed to it. Some of us are committed to our studies, and it's not necessarily a bad thing to be committed to them, to things. Some of us are committed to our families. Some of us are committed to our careers. We're all committed to something. Many of us are committed to a number of things, and it's very easy to ask, what are the things I'm committed to? There's a scene from The Matrix, which is totally random and springs to mind. In The Matrix, there's this funny Frenchman, meant to be a French guy, called the Merovingian. I think he's meant to be French. And the Merovingian at one stage drops this one-line quote, which I so love and so resonates with me. It says, he says at one stage in talking to Neo, he says to him, if we do not ever take the time, how will we ever have the time? Such a simple principle, but so much truth in it. And the things we are committed to are simply the things that we are willing to take the time for, willing to make the time for. We are willing to shift our time allocation, sometimes our financial allocation. We are willing to shift it around to take time, to take space, to make space for the things that we are committed to. And Birgit is committed to reminding me that we haven't taken up an offering yet. She loves giving. She's welcome to give. She's got the basket there. You can give right away, Birgit. For the rest of you guys, what we'll do is we'll just have the ushers, if you guys could remember, because I'm going to forget it. Not now. Please, not now. We'll have the offering baskets at the door. And on the way out, if you have something that you want to give this morning, you're welcome to do so. And just, if you're visiting, please don't feel compelled to give on the way out. They'll stand there with big smiles, whether you give or whether you don't give. We celebrate you anyway. But the church in the book of Acts was steadfastly committed to passing the offering baskets around. But they were steadfastly committed. And as believers, the church, for those of you who had planted, I can't remember all of the C's that TNC used to describe the church, but one of the ways in which he described the church was it's countercultural. And the church isn't meant to be countercultural in that we're meant to look what the world does and just be the opposite of the world. But we're countercultural in the sense that we're willing to be different to the way the world does things because we want to do things the way Christ does things. And one of the countercultural things, just because sadly our culture doesn't understand this, is that the church is countercultural and that the church, in other words, you and me, are meant to understand what it means to be able to continue steadfastly in something, to be committed to something. I remember a couple of years ago, good friend of ours, some of you may know him, Kubus Pieterse, Christo, our student guy's brother. And he was at a missions trip in Nepal, and he came back and we were just chatting about it. And he mentioned one thing, just one line again that stuck with me from that missions trip. He simply said that one day he was praying and God challenged him and said, is he more committed to experience or to covenant? I love that. Because our world today, you know what we're committed to? We're committed to experience. We're committed to what's going to make me feel good today. Where am I going to get my next experience, my next moment from? And sometimes even in the church, with respect, I love big events and I love many of the big ministries that from time to time come and present events in South Africa, and I'm involved in them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you know, sometimes we love running from event to event. We love running from experience to experience, even in our faith. We love running to where I'm going to get the next fall, and I'm going to be so excited when I leave. But God comes and he holds before us the question of covenant. You see, in marriage isn't the only covenant, but marriage is a great relationship, great understanding of covenant for us. Marriage draws many parallels that we can, in covenant, that we can draw into the other covenantal relationships in our lives. Because this is another thing that we don't like hearing too often in our modern culture, that there are meant to be many more covenants in our lives than my marriage covenant. My marriage covenant is an important covenant, but there are other things that I'm covenantally committed to. There are friends that I am in covenant with. That doesn't mean I choose them necessarily above my wife, but it means that my wife and I, our family, is committed to their well-being more than we're committed to our own well-being. There are places and times that God calls us to enter into covenant that is not only a marriage covenant. But for example, in a marriage covenant, it's so clear to see that we don't run after where I'm going to get and have the best experience. There are times when, because I'm in covenant, I choose to actually deny some experiences for the sake of covenant. Where perhaps on a Friday night, I know that if I were to go out with some friends, I'm going to have a much greater experience than staying at home with a tired or a sick or a pregnant or whatever it may be, wife or child or whatever it is. That right now it's not a great experience. For those of you who don't have pregnant wives, it's not the best experience on the planet. It's an incredible experience, but it's not the best experience on the planet when my wife really, the pregnancy thing was really rough on her. She was nauseous for 40 weeks of pregnancy. And then it gets quite rough when they say, no, 13 weeks, then no, 16 weeks, then 19 weeks will be better. And then eventually, it's just when the baby comes out, it's going to be better. You see, it's not a great experience when the morning sickness kicks in and all of the implications around that. But covenant requires, and those of us who've experienced that know that that experience, even if it's not a fantastic feel-good experience, the value of that goes beyond what a quick experience at a club or a pub or a movie or whatever else may have had. See, God calls us as we choose to follow Him and as we continue to follow Him to be steadfast. To have some things that are unshakable. To know that, yes, maybe I'm going to have a better experience somewhere else. But I'm not running after experiences. I'm committed and walking in covenant. The early church understood that, and they were steadfastly committed to a number of things. And Acts 2 goes on to list them, and in time we'll get around to many of them. The apostles' doctrine. It's amazing how many believers today want to go around and say doctrine isn't important. The early church would never have agreed with you. They would have said doctrine is crucial. We are steadfastly committed to doctrine, to a specific doctrine that the apostles relayed towards us. And to fellowship, to the gathering together, breaking of bread, and prayers. For this morning, I'm wanting us to start on that first one. That the early church, the church in Acts, the church that I think if you were to ask anyone to describe the model church to you, this is where any theologian will start. We're committed to praying. In Acts chapter 1, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So what's just happened here is Jesus, he's come down, he's dwelt with mankind for 33 years. He's been crucified in the most horrific way. He's died. And the first time he died, his friends, apostles, the best followers of him were like, okay, well, what do we do now? Well, what do we do before he came? Well, we went fishing. Okay, so let's go fishing again. And they go fishing, and I'm sure they know he said he was going to stand up, but I wonder if they were really sure that he was going to stand up, because they went back fishing. The one thing that they knew before he was there. So they're there fishing. And then Jesus appears to them again on the side. And Peter, the overly zealous one who's always the first to do it, sees eventually, they see a guy calling and has a sort of a conversation with him on the shore. And then Peter clicks, hey, wait, that's Jesus. He didn't recognize him physically, but when Jesus started speaking, he realized who it was. And he jumps into the water and he runs towards the Lord. And there's an incredible time with him. And as he has an incredible time, Jesus sort of restores them, and he spends a bit of time with them again after he rose from the grave. And then he goes up to heaven 40 days later, the Ascension Day. And then I can imagine, you're there on the Mount of Olives or the Mount of Olivet, and you're looking around and Jesus is there, and then Jesus goes. And he's going up and up, and you're looking and looking. And eventually he's not there anymore, but everyone's just looking because what else do we do now? And I can imagine probably Peter again, they're all looking up. Eventually, Peter looks down and says, okay, what now? Now he's gone. Last time he died and he said he's coming back. We didn't quite believe him, but he did. This time he said he's going. And he's not coming back. He's coming back, but kind of not tomorrow. So what now? Well, it's interesting to me, what now? Because they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So this is just after Jesus descended. What did they do? Well, they went back into Jerusalem and they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, the 11 apostles. Obviously without Judas Iscariot, who wasn't with him anymore, the one who betrayed Jesus. But the 11 others, what did they do? They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with a woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's interesting, his brothers didn't follow him until he died. And this is the first account that we have of Jesus' brothers actually follow him, is after his ascension. But it's fascinating to me that the first thing the apostles went and did when Jesus left, they went and prayed. The first thing. There's a couple of reasons for that. One of them is Jesus said, I don't want you to do anything until you get the Holy Spirit. And my reading of that, because when I read with a bit of imagination, Jesus is saying, you guys, I've watched you for the last 3 years. I know one thing. You're going to mess this whole thing up. So please do me a favor. Go lock yourselves in an upper room where no one can find you until the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then he's going to empower you and then you can go and do whatever you need to be. Don't try and do it in your own strength. Peter, especially not you. Thomas, you make sure he's stuck in the corner. But it's interesting as well that in that, they understood that they weren't just to go and sit in the upper room and wait. Well, Jesus said he's going to send the promise on high, so let's have a braai until he comes. They go in the upper room and the first thing, the one thing, almost in a sense, I want to say the only thing they know to do is to pray. And they gather there and they start praying and they pray and they pray. Acts 4, one of the craziest stories in Scripture. And here you need your imaginations. I'm going to help some of us just to switch our imaginations on a little bit. They've been preaching. They're not meant to be preaching in the name of Jesus, according to the high priests, but they are. Because they've seen Jesus, they've experienced Jesus, they can't, but inside of them there's an urgency that everyone needs the gospel of Jesus and they need it kind of today. It's not like we're going to get to Jerusalem 13 years from now. Why don't we do today what we can do today? And they're preaching the gospel of Jesus. And the Pharisees and the priests are upset with them and lock them up and threaten them with a whole bunch of stuff and say, okay, you guys can go. They beat them and then let them go and say, you guys can go, but the one thing you can't do is preach in the name of Jesus. So being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now, Lord, look on the threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Don't know about you. When was the last time when you had a prayer meeting? God looked down in the prayer meeting and he shook the building and he said, okay, I've heard. Unless you're in Nepal. Pray for the people in Nepal. It's important. Support relief.life. But when is the last time you were in a prayer meeting and God physically answered in a way that there was, that you know, okay, this isn't normal. Because it's not that the town was, Scripture's pretty clear, it's not like there was an earthquake in Jerusalem, just that one building had a wobble. God looked down and said, you guys, I've heard you. And then I love how the answers, because what happened? What were they praying for? Boldness. What happened immediately after this? They spoke with boldness. God granted them boldness. It's amazing how in our world today, I wonder if it was you and me, if we'd been whipped in jail, thrown in jail, whipped, said, okay, you can go, but don't preach in the name of Jesus. And we'd come back to someone. I think the first thing I would have done probably is look at my scars. It's not fair. God, it's unfair. Life is so unfair. Lord Jesus, I just want to love you and all of this bad stuff's happening to me. And then probably you would have got my small group together and we would have a nice wine session. And then we would have prayed, God, heal my back. God, deliver us from all of this evil. God, all of these bad people, God, who are obstructing the cause of Christ, Lord, don't you want to remove them? It's interesting, the early church didn't pray any of that. They just got together and said, God, you hear what these guys are saying. Your scripture said that people are going to stand against you, God, but God, give us boldness to disobey them, to obey you. God, give us boldness, and Lord, give us, grant that signs and wonders may be done to confirm the word that we're speaking. And scripture says many signs and wonders were done as they went from here and as they prayed. James 5 says it in a beautiful way in the New Living Translation. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are. Yet when he prayed in earnest that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. I love that. And I love how James and Jesus, in writing scripture through James, is so deliberate about the wording that he uses. He says Elijah was a pretty amazing guy. When Elijah prayed for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Don't know when was the last time you prayed and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. You can practice that prayer. Go to Sahara and just pray. God will answer your prayer. But for most of us around here, when we go, maybe in small group last week, you prayed for something specific to happen. And it happened. So guess what? You're going to go to small group on Wednesday. And maybe this is what discussion is going to look like. Everyone's going to sit around. You're going to arrive. Guys, you're never going to believe what happened. Remember we prayed? Well, God actually answered. What if our conversation changed a little bit to, guys, remember last week we prayed? Well, you're never going to believe what happened. God hasn't answered yet. God, the default is that God answers. He hears our prayers. It produces wonderful results because look at the person next to you and say, you're just like Elijah. You're exactly the same. Scripture so clearly wants to say to us that there's no, you see, Elijah wasn't this, there isn't kind of us normal mere mortals and then Elijah and then the angels and then Jesus like a hierarchy type, and Elijah was a little bit more spiritual than the rest of us. Scripture that pains to say that exactly he wasn't. He was exactly the same as you and me. But when he prayed, something happened. And then he decides it's time to rain again. So he goes and prays. And then he looks up and he sees a cloud. And he goes to the king. He says, King, you better get out of here. It's going to rain. And the king gets on his chariot and the chariot goes and Elijah, an old man, he's got this robe dress type thing and he picks it up and the king's horses are chasing over there and Elijah comes running past him. Elijah understood, if I don't get out of here now, this is going to be a flood. This is 3.5 years worth of rain that the heavens are heavy with. It's about to come down. I need to get out of here. You see, but Elijah's scripture says to us here in James, understood that when he prayed, God was listening to his prayers. His expectation, his surprise wasn't in the moments when God did answer his prayers. His surprise would have been in the moments when it didn't. The early church, as they came together and they prayed, they were expectant that God would answer. the default was God is answering prayers. It's not the default is God isn't answering, and we're really surprised when he does answer. But I love that phrase there. It has great power, produces wonderful results. So this crazy story continues in Acts 15. The whole of Acts is actually just a crazy story. So they've been arrested, let go, told not to preach. What do? They go and pray. They say, Jesus, give us boldness to preach. And then they go and preach. And God's healing people all over the place, and people are getting saved. And it's just incredible what God's doing, is he's adding to the church daily those who are being saved. And then they get arrested again, because fortunately the Pharisees were steadfastly committed. You see, they were people of their word. They said, we're going to arrest you if you do this again. So they arrested them. And they threw them in jail, Peter in jail. Watch this. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer. I've got this little bugbear inside of me that, where possible, I'm trying to address just around our verbal culture. You know, when we get together and we say, we need to do something, but let's just quickly pray. Kom ons bid net gou. I think every time I'm hearing that, something inside of me, just something that God's speaking to me about, is like, why? Why does it have to be a quick prayer? What is so important that we have to quickly pray and then get to what we actually need to do? Why don't we pray, and when we're done praying, then we'll get to the other stuff that needs to be done? It's amazing, just in our social circles, you're going to pick it up so often now. You're going to get together and someone's going to say, let's just quickly pray first. If you say that around me nowadays, I'm saying, stop. Let's just pray. Why do we have to quickly pray? Why do we have to move everything, kind of box it in, make it really quick, sweet, and short, and then carry on with life? Why don't we just stop and say, wait a moment. Maybe this is where life starts. Maybe prayer is life. Maybe the prayer about the food is more important than the food itself. Maybe the coming together around a table and praying together is more important than eating the food. What if we were just to... Can you imagine if they said, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but the early church offered a quick prayer for him? They gathered together and they needed to do a bunch of stuff, make decorations or whatever the early church needed to do. And someone said, hey guys, remember Peter's in jail, can we pray for him quick? Okay, quickly, you pray a prayer of faith and then we'll carry on with what's really important. You pray and we'll agree, and you pray a 10-second prayer for Peter in jail. Poor guy, it must be really rough on him. I hope he's okay. But let's pray for him and then carry on with life. It's interesting that that frame of reference, that lifestyle, wasn't part of the early church. They came together and constant prayer was offered for him by the church. Where when Herod was about to bring him out, so the next morning Herod would have brought him out, that night Peter was sleeping. This is important. This is at night. This isn't in the middle of the day. This is probably quite late at night because Peter is sleeping. Everyone comfortable with that? Okay. It's not deep theology there. So Peter is asleep. Bound, and then I read this and I'm amazed at how threatened the church was by, he was like public enemy number one, or at least high priest enemy number one. See, he's not just in jail, he is bound by two chains between two soldiers, guards at the door. So the guards at the door, obviously meant to be awake. Then inside the prison cell itself, there is Peter bound by chains with two guards on either side of him. How dangerous was this guy? There he is, bound in jail. And the guards were before the door, keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And I think it was the implication there is ESCOM isn't working and they put the light switch on. There isn't a candle burning. There's an angel there, and the angel is causing a light to shine brightly in the prison. And then watch how crazy this is. So up to now, it sort of makes sense. Peter's asleep. So what does the angel do? Well, he smacks Peter on the side. How's that? Do you want to know how an angel's woken you up? He smacks you, okay? There's a light shining in the prison, and the angel struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." His chains fell off his hands. Remember, all this time people are praying for him. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." The angel saying, "Hurry up, get the tackies, we're going to run." So he puts his tackies on. He's still reeling a bit from the pain in his side, because I think if an angel smacks you, it probably hurts a bit. And so he did. And the angel said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he puts on his jacket. So he went out and he followed him, and he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You see, can we just pause there for a moment? Because our imaginations, we just need to kind of read what's happening here. Peter's seeing a vision. But it's not vision, it's a reality. He is so used to see his visions. His visions are so real that he's mistaking his vision for reality. I don't know when was the last time you had a vision that you thought was so real, or actually, in Peter's case, reality, something happens. Your life is happening and you're lying in your head just all the time thinking, "Oh, but this is a really cool vision. This is actually so real, it could be real, except it's not real, it's a vision." It was part and parcel of the early church. The supernatural, and we'll speak about this probably in weeks to come, is part of what the early church flowed in. Sadly, today it's become so devoid of it that in the pockets where God is really moving supernaturally, we develop a fascination with it and we run. And there's some movements today that I want to just encourage us to be wary of, that when there's a fascination, when there's an overemphasis on the supernatural, we're sort of missing a little bit what Christ was about. Because you'll see the early church never spoke and never focused on the supernatural. The supernatural was an outflow of what they were doing. But sadly today we turn and we pay so much attention to the supernatural because it's become so devoid of it. The supernatural should be core, part and parcel of everything we do, but we should never be chasing after the supernatural. We should be chasing off. You'll see, I don't even have it on here, but just don't feel the need to say this. The early church continued steadfastly in the supernatural. It doesn't say that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those are the things we should be steadfast over. And in our steadfast pursuit of that, we should trust God to add the supernatural. We can't go running after where there are supernatural. Very quickly creates a misperception and a misunderstanding of who Christ is. And just want us just to put that out there and be aware of that. But here is Peter in the supernatural, except he's not. He thinks it is because he's so used to visions that he's mistaking reality for a vision. So he goes out and he follows the angels, did not know that was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So when they were past the first and the second guard posts, all of the guards are asleep, whatever, they can't see them for some reason. He thinks it's a vision. He sees this vision of this angel delivering him. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. They had remote control gates in those days. Peter thinks, "Wow, this is amazing. The gates are just opening. The chains are falling off. This is a really amazing vision." They went out, went down one street, and the angel departed from him. Now imagine you're Peter. You're seeing this vision. You're in jail. You're asleep. The next thing you see this vision. You see the vision of an angel coming, telling you to put your shoes on, get your garment on. You run out the building. None of the guards see you. The gates open supernaturally. Scott takes out this blue button and he pushes it and the gate opens. And they get out the city. Out of the gate. They're in the city. They go down one street. And the angel leaves. And now you're Peter in a vision. And you're waiting for the vision to finish. But the vision doesn't finish. So you're standing there and you eventually realize, wait a minute, I'm actually outside. This is actually real. And I'm actually cold. So what do I do now? Well, look at Peter's response. I think that's pretty crazy. I don't know if you do. But the story gets even crazier. Where are we now? So when Peter came to himself, in other words, he's standing there, he's waiting for the vision to finish. He realizes this vision isn't going to finish because it's not a vision. He says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel And he's probably slapped himself or checked the scar on his back from where the angel slapped him. Oh, this is actually real. Has delivered me from the hand of Herod, from the expectation of all the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And many were gathered together praying. What are they praying for? Peter, when are they praying? In the middle of the night. You guys remember that at the beginning of the story? It's the middle of the night. Peter is asleep. The guards are probably asleep. The angel, tomorrow morning, Herod's going to bring him out. Everyone's asleep. It's the middle of the night. But what is the early church doing in the middle of the night? Gathering together, praying. It was their lifestyle. It was what they did. They didn't attend prayer meetings. It wasn't kind of, hey guys, Thursday evening at John, whose surname is Mark's, his mom's house, we've got to pray. No. We gather together and we pray. That's what the church did. What are they praying for? They're praying for Peter, and the story gets crazier. So Peter thinks he's seen a vision. It's not a vision, it's actually real. And he arrives at their house, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl, probably a servant girl named Rhoda, came to answer. So she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. So Peter's in jail. Peter comes and knocks on your door. You hear Peter saying, hey, it's me, open up. You get so excited. You're like, no, I'm not opening up for you. I'm going to go back inside and tell everyone Peter's at the door. So she runs back inside and tells everyone, hey guys, Peter's at the door. Watch this conversation now. She recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness. She did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. It's like, it's not Peter. Peter's in jail. Peter can't be knocking at the door. You're crazy. And so they have an argument. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they say, no, it's not Peter. It's just his angel. Don't worry. We'll keep praying. Okay? Their perception is the reality. Stop quickly. Someone's knocking at the gate. It sounds like Peter. We come running inside. Hey, everyone, Peter's at... No, Peter can't. Peter's in jail. Don't be silly. No, but there's really someone knocking, and it sounds like Peter. Okay, well, then it's just his angel. What's your response? Well, let's keep praying, obviously. There's an angel knocking at the door. Well, that's when an angel probably should be knocking at the door. So let's just leave him there, because there's a real-life angel standing at my door. Peter's in jail. It can't be the Peter. It must be his angel. So Peter continues knocking. They don't come and open the door for the angel. Does this freak you out a little bit like it does me? Peter's standing, you go home this afternoon. You're having lunch. Someone comes and knocks on your door who you think's in jail, but then it's not in jail. Okay, next story. An angel comes and knocks at your door. Let's just keep finishing our lunch, and maybe just now when we have energy in our legs, we'll decide to stand up and go open for the angel who's standing at our door. Isn't that a bit crazy? That's crazy for me. Not crazy for the early church. They're totally comfortable with that. So Peter keeps knocking. It's cold outside. It's the middle of the night. He's just come out of jail, and now he's standing at the door. And no one wants to open doors for him. They don't want to open doors for him at the jail. They don't want to open doors for him at the houses. So he continues knocking. Eventually they come and open for him, and they're astonished. They're surprised. I'm confused. You're telling me there's an angel standing at my door, and I open the door, and it's not an angel, it's a person, and now I'm surprised. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm expecting an angel. I'm actually so surprised that it's a real person and not an angel. Isn't that crazy? Not for the early church. See, they were so familiar in a good sense. Angels weren't weird. They think it's a vision, it's real life. Peter's totally comfortable about following this angel. They're so comfortable about having angels around that for right now the angel can wait around a bit because we're busy praying for Peter. And right now Peter's more important than the angel knocking at my door. Until the angel keeps knocking, okay, we'll go open. What does the angel really want? And we go open the door, and then we're surprised because it's not an angel at my door. It's actually a real life person. We don't expect real life people at our doors. We just expect angels. And they're open for the angel. And then it's not an angel. And then it's Peter. And then they're surprised because Rhoda was right when she said it was Peter. He's not in jail anymore. He's come out. Why did he come out? Because we were praying for him. So motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, because now Rhoda's, I told you so, and they're like, keep quiet, whatever, and like the whole thing going here. It's not an angel, it's actually Peter. Wow, this is amazing. Peter's at our door. Who would have guessed? I was expecting an angel. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And then he said, go tell these things to James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and to the brethren. And he departed, and he went to another place. 1 Thessalonians 5 says something similar. It says, always be joyful, never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Can't tell you how many times people knock on my door, send me emails, whatever, saying, Philip, I don't know what God's will for my life is. I've got a standard answer. Be thankful. Be joyful and pray. That's God's will for you. What exactly that's going to look like later on, I don't know, but that's a good start. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Here we go. Be joyful always. Pray always. Be thankful always. That's what God wants for your life. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. One of the first things that God laid upon my heart, and some of you will remember, we looked at Hezekiah quite a bit a couple of years ago when Heinrich moved to Johannesburg and I was asked to lead this church further, was here in 2 Chronicles 29, a whole bit which we don't have time to get into today, but Hezekiah has just become king, and the very first thing he does is he restores temple worship. He actually gets the priests and he sends them in, and you know what they have to go and do in the temple? They have to take out all the rubbish and the junk because it's become a storeroom. So Hezekiah sort of sorts this out, and then he calls them and he says, my sons, do not be negligent now. For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. One of the first things that God told us as a church, told me when we began to lead this church, is we must be a church that burns incense. Those of you who were planted will remember Ross shared how this church started as a church of prayer. Church, Revelation, it tells us, you can read Revelation 5:8. I'm not going to read all of it now. But it simply says that those bowls full of incense, they're the prayers of the saints. See, our burning incense is our praying. I wonder if we take a template of the early church, put it over my life and your life, which means us as a church. We ask ourselves, are we steadfastly committed to praying? Not just quiet time, not just times of intimacy with the Lord, but times where we gather together at the house of John, whose surname is Mark's mother, and we're praying. And we're praying through the night. We're praying in the middle of the night. Why? Because that's what we do as Christians. We pray. We gather together and we're praying. We're open to pray when things need to be prayed for. Isaiah 56, speaking about the house of God. I will bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus quotes that later on and he says, you've turned it into a den of thieves, but you know what my dad wants this place to be more than anything else? A house of prayer. A place where we pray. A place where we seek God's face. Yes, where we praise and where we teach and all those things happen as well. And once again, Jesus there wasn't speaking about the building as much as he was speaking about the body. My temple will be called a house of prayer. It's not necessarily these walls that we're gathered inside today. But we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we gather together, prayer should be at the foundation of everything we do and everything we are. Those who were at Gap Night on Friday night, I mentioned this briefly. There's something so powerful for me in Matthew 26. There's so much so powerful, all of Scripture, but just here, relating to what we're speaking about today. Jesus is about to be crucified. He's about to go through that horrendous death, and he brings these 12 who he's been teaching to pray with him at Gethsemane. He leaves 9 of them and he brings 3, sort of his best friends, Peter, James, and John, the guys closest to him. He brings them a little bit further up the hill than the rest. Sit here while I go and pray over there. But he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus knows what's coming. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He goes and prays and he comes back in verse 40. He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "What? Could you not even watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know what I missed all the time when I read this? You know why Jesus asked them to pray? Because he believed in the power of their prayer. He would never have asked them to pray if he didn't believe in the power of their prayer. I think one of the reasons why the modern church isn't a praying church, because we don't believe in the power of our prayer. And you know what highlights to me how much Jesus believed in the power of their prayer? When he gets back to them and they're not praying, he's upset with them. One of the few times in Scripture that Jesus is upset with his disciples. He sort of corrects them often, but here you can see this is an emotional thing for him. He's like, "Guys, not only do I want you to pray, but do you understand that your prayer actually makes a difference to me right now? And do you understand that your not praying is making a difference to me right now? It's not just, guys, lie there and sleep. I need to go sort something out with my guys. I actually need you to engage with me in the process. How does mechanics work? I don't know. But Jesus' response tells me that there's value and purpose in their prayer. Guys, you're not praying. You're missing out on something." And he speaks about something here, watching prayer. He says, watch and pray. There are different types of, it's interesting to me when I read this, why do we close our eyes when we pray? But anyway, the different types of prayer that we need to be praying. This prayer that we pray, which is my intimate prayer with God. I pray about my stuff and the stuff that's in my heart and my fears and my pains, and we need to do that. That's where it starts. It's abiding prayer. John 15 speaks about that, that he is the vine and we are the branches. We must abide in him. And our prayer life in him is part of where we abide. But I don't think Jesus here is saying to the guys, "I'm going to go and pray over there and rest the worst type of emotional trauma and pain. And you guys, you're going to have this incredibly intimate, powerful time with the Father right now. It's going to be so cool. You just want to jump up and down and you're going to all feel warm and fuzzy when we're done praying now." See, that's what he's saying to them in that moment. He's saying, "Guys, there's something that I want you to establish. There's a watching that I need you to do. It's not an abiding. It's not a filling up. It's not a strengthening. It's not a, man, we're going to go and conquer the world when we're done praying for this hour with Jesus who's about to die type of prayer." Because that's not the prayer that Jesus is praying either. He's praying a prayer of torment of sorts. See, watching prayer, abiding prayer is about intimacy. Watching prayer is about purpose. We need both. The abiding prayer is about connecting with God. Watching prayer is about establishing God's purposes. Abiding prayer is about sitting at his feet. Watching prayer is about marching alongside him. We need both. Another thing that is so clear from the early church, and I haven't even highlighted it, but it's just important to say this, that not only did they believe in prayer, not only were they steadfastly committed to prayer, they were steadfastly committed to corporate prayer. It's not that they were all in their own place, in their own room, and that's an important prayer as well. Jesus says we must pray like that. When you pray, go and lock yourself in a room and pray. It's you and the Father. But there's also, when you pray, go grab a bunch of friends and lock yourself in a room and pray. You see, all of that prayer should never be done on a street corner so that everyone can see, hey, we're praying. Even our prayer in Gap Night isn't about everyone seeing us pray as much as it's about our praying together. It's not about, hey, everyone, look how holy and righteous we are. That's not what we're about. But there's a corporate prayer. There's a gathering together to pray. for us as a church, I think it's something that is so important that we need to ask ourselves. If I take the template of the early church, the early believer, the lifestyle of an early believer, their prayer life, and I put it on mine, what does mine look like? One of the things I love about prayer is that we don't always know who's praying, which is great. I know there are people here, you wake up 4 o'clock every morning and you pray and you seek God's face. And I don't know about it. I don't know who you are, and I don't want to know who you are. Scripture says your reward is from Him. Let's keep it that way. But there are some of us who God's speaking to us, and I'm one of them. And He's saying, Philip, you don't have a lifestyle of prayer. You go to prayer events from time to time and a prayer meeting when it's on your calendar and you need to be there. But what about just praying? Because that's what you do as a believer, is you pray. When you get together as friends, you don't get together to bri necessarily, but why don't you pray? Why don't you bri quickly and then pray? Typically, we'll pray quickly and then bri. Why don't you get together and bri quickly so our time is full and then spend the Friday night praying? I remember 9/11, just as one example. When we were students, something God's been just awakening in me again. 9/11, most of us obviously know, World Trade Center, all of that. Woke up, was busy studying, saw pan out on CNN. A couple of minutes later, my phone buzzes. Back in the days when you still just SMS stuff on those funny Nokias. Friend of mine, Wilhelm, he says, hey, meet at my house at 2 o'clock or whatever it was. We're going to spend time praying because something big is happening in the world. I wonder how many of us still carry that, and I know I've lost that. We look around and life's happening and, hey, let's just stop and pray. Let's get together and pray. There's something big happening here. As believers, we need to be praying. The early church had a commitment to prayer. The early church would pray. The early church were people of prayer. And part of my prayer at the moment is that God would make us again a people of prayer. People can and probably do say a whole bunch of stuff around about us. From what I hear, it's mostly good. But one thing I would love people to say about us, those crazy, weird, funny people at Shofar, what. But one thing, they pray. The one thing we know about them is they're people who pray. If you want something to happen, you can ask them to pray for you, and God hears and answers their prayer because they pray. You see, knowing how to pray, and this is something that we need to trust God to help us in. It's not so much, you see, the early church, the truth in that, but it's not that they prayed in a specific way, a specific template. You see, knowing how to pray isn't having sat through 7 prayer workshops and knowing the theory of prayer. Knowing how to pray is synonymous to knowing to pray. You can throw the how to out. God teaches us the how to, and they're small how to's, but they're minors compared to the fact that just praying is what's important. The how we pray is far less important than the we pray. We pray to Jesus, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.